Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Whenever we see the word Hosanna found in the Word of God, please know that it means literally save now. They're saying, Lord, save us now. They were acknowledging Him as God. They were acknowledging Him as Messiah. They were acknowledging Him as Savior and as King. I believe that God is wanting for us to draw something from that which the people that lined the streets of Jerusalem said as Jesus made His triumphal entry into that city. As we come upon this passage, Passover is just a couple of days away. And the Lord is coming to the city along with many worshipers from all over the region. Most scholars would tell us that about this time, the city of Jerusalem was burgeoning with almost 2 million people that had gathered together for this great Passover celebration. Jesus is making His way from Bethany and Bethage, which are considered just around the corner, if you would, or in the surrounding area, the suburbs of Jerusalem, just the other side of the Mount of Olives. And that's where the Lord had been the night before His entry into Jerusalem. He stayed the night at the house of Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead, there together with Mary and Martha. And so we know that this is a consequential event. It had to take place because it helped us understand that we are dealing with God, because these things were played out exactly as the prophets had foretold, which is a further confirmation of the truth that Jesus came as God in the flesh, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And so it is a great consequence. It brings Him into this city to set in motion some events that Jesus had come to be a part of. And of course, we know that to be His death, His burial, and His resurrection. As Jesus comes into the city, it is in a manner that He had never entered it before. And there is a very specific reason for this. And so I want us for a moment to take a look at King Jesus and the reason for this entry and what that means for each of us. As they gathered together and sang, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. I want us to notice, first of all, if we may, the preparation. The Lord made preparation for this event. It wasn't something that He came upon randomly and thought, you know, it might be a good idea if instead of walking into the city like I typically do, that we get a lift. And, you know, we could call Uber, or we could get a lift, right? And thanks, I know it was a bad joke, but I appreciate you not leaving me hanging out there, brother. But listen, He didn't just randomly say, you know, I think today I'm going to ride in instead of walking in, because everywhere the Lord had ever gone, you know what He did? He hoofed it. He walked. And so this time was different in that regard. So He had to make some preparation for that. We know that there was some advance thought and preparation given to where and how they would celebrate the Passover together. But more than this, we see that the Lord prepared for this time in the city of Bethany and was anointed by Mary of Bethany. As He began this week, He stopped at a place that He knew would be friendly. A place where He was well known because He had raised the master of the house from the dead. He was among friends, and they gathered together for a feast. And while at that feast, Mary of Bethany, we know, broke the alabaster box of ointment that was representative of her life savings. We know that Judas Iscariot and Thomas and others kind of looked despairingly upon what Mary was doing, because Judas was a thief and he was the keeper of the treasury. And he wanted to get at that money if he could. He thought, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pennyworth and be given to the poor? And 300 pennyworth was more than a year's wages, and for a woman of her age represented her entire life savings. It's interesting to me that just not many weeks prior, her own brother had died, and what was typically used to anoint a body for burial was not used on her own brother. It was interesting to me that she didn't hide it away for her own burial, thinking that if something should happen to me, I don't want Martha to be inconvenienced having to buy something that she cannot afford. She didn't keep it aside as a hedge against a rainy day for her rainy day fund, so that if things got tough, she could cash that in and use the money to live on for a while. No. There was a specific purpose for which she had dedicated that alabaster box filled with expensive ointment. And Jesus tells us what it was in two of the Gospels. He says, against the day of my burial has she done this. You know, it's an amazing thing as I read this, that the Lord for 3.5 years was trying to let the disciples know why he'd come and what was going to take place, and they never got it. He said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to raise again. And they thought he was talking metaphorically. They thought, no, this isn't happening. You're going to set up a kingdom and we're going to be in charge together with you. We're all going to be important. And they were thinking about what's in it for me. And so they were overlooking what Jesus said. But there was one lady, Mary of Bethany, that listened with her heart. And when Jesus came, somehow she knew. Perhaps she could sense the heaviness in his spirit, knowing what was yet to come. And she anointed his body. She spilled it over his head, and people looked on in wonder because they thought it was such a waste. But I could tell you for a certainty, when Jesus was on the cross, he could smell the ointment with every breath that he took in. He was reminded of the love of someone who listened to what he had to say with her heart. My friends, today, would we for a moment listen with our hearts to what the Holy Spirit is telling us, and not just simply say, well, I heard that as a child in Sunday school. Remember that Jesus went to the city of Bethany, there was anointed, and it was a further reminder for him of what hour had come upon him. This was the hour for which he had left the splendor of heaven, for which he had left the fellowship with the Father, which he had enjoyed from eternity past. This was the beginning of that time that he would walk into the streets of the city and be hailed as king, only to shortly thereafter be put to death, making his way not in triumph through the gates of the city, but along the Via Dolorosa, having been beaten, bloodied, where he would be nailed to a cross for you and for me. But he made preparation. Jesus arranged to borrow the use of a colt to ride into the city. It's interesting, really, when you think about the life of Jesus. What did he really have physically? When he called each of the disciples, it was very much the same. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Follow me. I don't have a home. I can't promise you a place to stay, but I'm asking you to follow me. I think about the fact when he knew that he was going to die, that God put it in the heart of a man who was also a ruler of the Jews named Joseph of Arimathea to loan Jesus' tomb. He wasn't going to need it for very long, just a few days. Amen. He didn't own a horse or a donkey or a colt. He said, I've talked to some folks there in Jerusalem, and they have a donkey that's given foal, and I've already made arrangements. Just go, and if they ask you what you're doing, just let them know the Savior has need of them. And so he borrowed the colt. But my friends, I want you to know he came as a triumphant Lord, but he came as a humble one who is meek and lowly in heart, who condescended to come from heaven down and walk among the meanest of men, to know what it was to suffer rejection, humiliation, and pain, sorrow, fatigue, and everything that you're touched with. Our Savior was touched with. He came as a lowly man. He did not come in royal garments through the gates of Jerusalem. He came in the common garments of man. Praise the Lord, he came upon the foal of an ass, even as the prophet Zechariah had promised and fulfilled, in fact, that he was the Messiah of God. Jesus, we see, made entry into the city on a route that was not customary for him. Typically, whenever we see Jesus coming through Jerusalem, his entrance was made where all of the common folks would enter, where the working folks would enter. It was at a place not far away from the Pool of Bethesda by the Sheep Gate, where the shepherds would come in. All the unclean would come in, the working folks and the Gentiles there on business. They would come in by the Sheep Gate. That's how our Lord typically came in. He came and rubbed shoulders with us, with just working folks, with just hurting folks, with just broken folks. And you know, he would have done it again. But there were two things that needed to happen. One, that all prophecy would be fulfilled. And two, he knew that there would need to be an event that would set in motion the events that would end in his death. And he knew that an event on this scale would cause the rulers of the Jews to want nothing more than to put him to death as soon as was physically possible. That's why he came in the central gate of the city. That's why, for the first time in his whole life, he orchestrated an entrance and wanted for it to be public. Which leads us to this. Secondly, the presentation. This is the first time that the Lord encouraged the public's attention to him. He came to present himself. He had always discouraged much public furor about his life, ministry, and miracles because his hour had not yet arrived. And he knew that if he allowed himself to have that kind of a public ministry, that the people would no doubt want to usher him to Jerusalem and enthrone him as their king. And he had not come at that hour to establish his earthly kingdom. And so often after he would effect a miracle on someone, he would say, "See that thou tell no man. See that thou tell no man. I don't want this to be made a spectacle of because my hour has not yet come." But for once, he wanted everyone to know because this was the hour for which he had come. He wasn't looking for attention as much as he was to fulfill all the will of the Father. And so he presented himself. Jesus here is being presented as a king or riding on a colt. That's very important because that was something that was reserved by the Romans for a conquering king. And when a people had gone to battle and their king had led them to victory, it was very customary in that day and time for the king to ride in not on a horse as a man of war, but now the war is over and he's coming as a man of peace, riding on a lowly colt. It's interesting as you study that custom a little further because The Romans had a tradition that a king or a general was not allowed to come in riding on a colt unless in the course of his battles he had slain a minimum of 5,000 of the enemy. It's interesting that within the next few weeks there would be 5,000 in Jerusalem that named the name of Jesus, that put their lives on the line, willing to lay it down. Jesus rode in victory, knowing what was to come. And my friends, I want you to understand that these people looked at him and they strewed palm branches at the feet and at the hooves of that little colt. They laid their clothing on the ground to make way for Jesus, declaring him to be king and conqueror. Understand that palm branches were used because they were a symbol of liberty. They were a symbol of victory. They were a symbol of joy. And my friends, without Jesus, there is no joy. Isn't it interesting that Jerusalem is named the City of Peace? We hear Jews use a customary greeting, Shalom, peace be with you. Salem is where they get the word Shalom, peace. Jerusalem is the City of Peace. Shortly hereafter, it would not be very peaceable towards Jesus. And from then until now, it's been a place that has been fraught with anything but peace. But we know there's coming a day when this one Jesus, who now enters in as a conquering king, will come and establish peace and a kingdom the likes of which there will be no end. Praise the Lord that they hailed him as king, but that would last for just a moment. We notice, thirdly, the prophecy. The Bible reveals in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9, it says here, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So here we see 500 years prior to what's taking place, more than 500 years, 525 years later, we see the Lord in absolute fulfillment of everything that the prophet Zechariah had just written. The prophecy, Jesus entered this city in exact fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. The Bible reveals that again in Matthew, as we read there in chapter 21, it says in verse number 5, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And they cried out, Hosanna. We know that there was a portion of the prophecy that was left out, because this would not be the entry that sees him establishing his kingdom. So in Zechariah, we read where that it said that he is just and having salvation. And at this moment in time, he's not coming to bring the Jews salvation. He's coming to be the offering for their sin. And so Matthew rightly left that portion out, because there would be coming a day when all of that prophecy would come to pass. And so this was not the time that would see him establish that kingdom and bring salvation to all the Jewish people, as would come one day at the end of the end of time. This prophecy and its fulfillment reveal the Messiah and King, reveal Jesus as the Messiah and King. Make no mistake about this. They knew that the Messiah was divine, was God. Sometimes we have people that are confused about who Jesus is. They say, well, he's the Son of God. And the cults have taken that to somehow mean perversely that Jesus is the offspring of God and that He's not fully God. And the reality is, my friend, that His ways are so far above our ways, they're past finding out. The fact that He's called the Son of God, sometimes it confuses people because we only see things through the prism of our own experience and cultural paradigm. But God transcends all of that. Do you understand? And so He's God the Son because He came to do the will of the Father, but He was entirely God. My friends, let me just say this. The Father has a will, but you must know that the Son also has a will. And He brought His will into total conformity with the will of the Father. Sometimes read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 very slowly and just absorb the sense of the fact that Jesus surrendered Himself to the will of the Father as an act of His own will. It was not forced upon Him. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Though in those verses He's proclaimed to be God in the flesh. On Friday, Pastor Pack read a selected portion of the Scriptures out of Colossians chapter 1 as we celebrated Nellie's homegoing. And one of those verses in Colossians 1 speaks of Jesus, and it said, "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. And He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Listen, Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. And what that literally means is that when you're looking at Jesus, and when they were looking into the face of Jesus, they were looking at God Himself. He's God in the flesh. And my friends, if you are even a casual student of the Word of God, I would challenge you to go through 1 John. And what you will discover there is this, that you can miss and twist and get wrong on a few places here and there in the Bible, but one thing you can't be wrong on, and that is who Jesus is. Because Jesus told the Jews in John chapter number 8 that except ye believe that I am He, meaning the Messiah, God in the flesh, ye shall die in your sins. It's an absolute imperative. And we see here that the prophecy reveals to us in fulfillment that Jesus is Messiah and King, which the Jews knew was God. God in the flesh. Would you notice, fourthly with me, the passions? We call this the Passion of Christ, the Passion Week. But there were passions stirred up in the hearts of all those that were in the city of Jerusalem that day. There was emotion, everything from jealousy to hatred, to elation and joy, and about everything in between. Jesus stirred passions in the hearts of all who encountered Him, of one sort or another. We read in John chapter 12 that the rulers of the Jews were stirred with jealousy. They said, "There's no way that we can stop Him now. Look, He's risen people from the dead. He's raised Lazarus from the dead." And they were jealous of the power that He had. You think of that. That jealousy led them to eventually hate Him to the extent that they killed Him. But He was a threat to their domination over their society, their ability to plunder widows' houses and feather their nests. It gives an added meaning to the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil, in this case, even murder. They were worried about Him infringing upon the possibility that they had to enrich themselves and advance their own name and purpose. And so they were stirred with jealousy. It was a negative passion in their heart. They were stirred by hatred in Mark chapter 14. The Bible tells us there clearly, then they determined resolutely that they would put him to death. And it's found in each of the Gospels that the rulers of the Jews had so hated him that they purposed that he must die. Can you imagine that? These are the spiritual and ecclesiastical leaders of the day. And they are conspiring to put Jesus to death. The multitude were stirred at the thought of a deliverer from Rome. They thought, we'll be set free. We won't have to pay as many taxes. You see, as much as we want to lay it on the rulers of the Jews, the fickle hearts of the common folks thought, you know, I'm sick of giving all this money to Rome. They have plenty of money. I don't want to have to pay as much in taxes as I'm paying. And they wanted someone to deliver them from this despotic Roman ruler and so that they could be free. And they thought, this is our opportunity to be made free. And they were stirred with the thought of a deliverer from Rome. But they were soon influenced by the religious rulers to have Jesus put to death. They were fickle. Today they celebrate the one that comes in the name of the Lord. Today they take their cloak off and they lay it down in the road and they cut down palm fronds and they lay them in the pathway to show their joy and to celebrate victory and liberty to come through the deliverance that would soon be theirs, they hoped. In a few days, they would say, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You know, they wanted Jesus when it was something that they thought would help them financially. They wanted Jesus when it was something that they thought would suit their political narratives. They wanted Jesus when they thought that somehow it was going to enhance the quality of their life. But after Jesus had been beaten and was humiliated, and it seemed like he was going to be accounted as someone who was guilty of insurrection and be put to death as a common criminal, nobody wanted to have anything to do with him, even though he was unjustly charged. Even though there were those that suborned perjury against him, even though he was not given all of the fair treatment that others might have been given. You see, these people one day wanted him to be their Lord and King, and a few days later they wanted him to be put to death. And you know what I've found in the hearts of many people that will come into a church house is this, that they want Jesus so long as it can enhance the quality of their life, as long as it doesn't inconvenience them, as long as it doesn't impose any perceived burdens upon me. Don't ask anything of me, don't ask a commitment of me. As long as it suits my narratives for life, then I want a little Jesus in my life. But do you know, when it involves the cross, listen, I'm getting off the boat there. When it involves suffering, when it involves standing with an accused man, when it involves something that doesn't suit my narrative or my plans for life, then you know what? I think I'm going to step back. I'm going to be like the disciples of whom it says, then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. And today, the multitude was fickle, but we are living in a fickle day, are we not? Where people will go to church on Sunday and sing God's praises and curse Him on Monday in the workplace. And we'll celebrate a living, risen Savior and come to church on Easter and oftentimes live as though God were still dead the rest of the year. Say, no, I know he's alive. I sing about him and all that stuff. But you know what? You don't face hardship, difficulty, disaster in your life as though God was in absolute control at times. You don't know the peace that passes all understanding, keeping your heart and mind by Christ Jesus. The world looks at you going through difficulty and they say, their Jesus doesn't seem to be helping them out any more than my way is helping me. So what is it that they have that I should want? They just want to go to church and talk a good game and do some social networking and meet a few friends and then live just like everybody else does the rest of the week. A fickle crowd. Oh, he's king, but I'll call the shots the rest of the week. I'll tell him what I can and cannot do. I'll tell him where I will and will not go. I'll tell him what I will and will not give. I'll tell him what I will and will not do, my friends. But he's king. He's the one that comes in the name of the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's in charge. Really? I think that sometimes us trying to convince others of that is us trying to convince ourselves that it might be true, even though in our heart of hearts we know that that's not our testimony. It's just our words. I want you to notice this, the priority. We read in verse number 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The priority of our Savior was to fulfill the word and the will of God. It wasn't to make a spectacle of things. It was so that all prophecy might be fulfilled. It was so that, listen, it would prove that He is God. That everything that was written by the prophets of old under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God would be borne out in the life of Jesus and prove that He is exactly who He claimed to be. He wanted to fulfill the Word and the will of God. That was His priority. I want to ask you a question. What's the priority of your life? He said, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying. So His primary priority was to fulfill the word and the will of God. What's the priority of your life? I'm talking, when I say the priority, I mean what is the overarching governing principle of your life? What is that thought? Is it that I want to fulfill the word and will of God for my life? Is that what it is? I know that I want for that to be the priority of my life. I know that often while I want that, that's not what is. Can I get a witness? You know, it just makes me feel a little better to know that I'm not the only reprobate in the room. You understand? Sometimes in my mind, I think that should be my priority, but in practice, that doesn't reveal that it is. But what do we take from this? That was the priority of our Savior. They said, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. The priority of Jesus was our salvation from hell, not our salvation from the heathen. They wanted to be delivered from these heathens, the Romans, and God wanted them to be delivered from hell. God had a higher priority, you understand. And sometimes I think we are so interested in being freed from Rome that we neglect helping others discover their freedom from hell. We get so wrapped up in trying to obliterate abortion or promote a political candidate or promote life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that we sometimes do that at the expense of the highest priority, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I think that abortion is a scourge in our land. It's something that's terrible. I think that America is a nation under judgment because more than 60 million lives have been snuffed out since Roe v. Wade. And the truth is today that we need to take the right stand on all the right issues, but not at the expense of the priority. Jesus' priority was not to deliver them from the heathen, but to deliver them from hell. And folks, I just want you to ask yourself a question. Think about the emails and the social media that come your way and leave from your device. And could it be said that your priorities are political? Could it be said that your priorities are feel-good priorities? Could it be said, looking at them, that your life is rooted in your family? Or could it be said that your life is rooted in the eternal God and His purpose for your life? There was no question what Jesus' priority was. Here's 2 million people all in a dither about this man from Nazareth coming in. He's being hailed as a king. They wanted him to save them from the heathen. He wanted to save them from hell. He wasn't going to march down to the palace and tell Herod to move out so he could move in. What he did was he went to the temple. Why? Because he understood that my kingdom right now is a spiritual kingdom. There's coming a day where it will be a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom in that eternal age. But now... now is not the time for that physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. So he did not go to the palace. He went to the temple. That was his priority. The priority was not spiritual. It was spiritual, not physical. So what did he do? Well, on the way to the temple, he rebuked the fig tree, which was a picture of Israel, a symbol of Israel. Because they had a form of godliness but denied the power there. Because they had leaves but they had no fruit. It was all a bunch of show like the garments of the Pharisees, but there was no love and no mercy and no compassion, and God knew it. And so he cursed it on the way to rebuke those that were making merchandise of the people of God and selling animals in the outer court and trying to have a land office business, exchanging Roman money for Hebrew money to buy their sacrifice animals and making profit off of the worshipers that had come for Passover. And instead of an oblation that was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God, all they could smell was the waste from all of the animals being warehoused in the outer court that God never intended. He wanted a pure worship. He saw people taking shortcuts through the courtyard to cut off a quarter mile in their walk through the city. He saw them trying to make God's house, His temple, a place of convenience. You know what? We don't go to church because it's convenient. None of you today came in here because you were just driving down the road and said, hey, there's a church, I think I'll go. That's handy. There are folks in here that have driven 60 miles to come to church today, and I know it. There are many folks in here that drove 50, some 40, some 30. I only drove 15. But I had the purpose to come. And it wasn't just because it was convenient, it was on the way, it met with my time schedule so that I could still, watch the Masters on TV or, make sure that I got ahead of the Presbyterians in line at the Old Country Buffet. Right? Understand this. His priority was you. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need angels to do it. He was God. He could have just established himself as king. But he went a little further for you. His priority was you, to die for you on the cross of Calvary. He knew that in a time to come, he would labor in anguish in a garden, that his disciples would reject and deny him, that they would forsake him and flee. He knew that he'd be beaten multiple times, abused in every imaginable way, nailed to a cross, and die. That was his priority. So in the end, he could say, it is finished. I did everything that God sent me here to do. I kept my priority in view to fulfill the word and the will of God, to deliver my people from hell, not just the heathen, to keep view of the eternal and not the temporal. The Lord entered the city as a humble king that would ultimately make his way to Calvary, where he would be crowned, but not in a regal coronation with a crown of thorns for our sin. But one day he will return into the gates of the city, and he will establish a kingdom that will never end. They cried out, Hosanna in the highest, which is like saying, Lord, save us in the high from heaven. Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hosanna in the heavens. Lord, if it be thy will, would you save us? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done today. Would you renounce a fickle heart that loves him when things are well and when we think that it is a benefit or an advantage to us to be with his people and in his house? And will you come to where you mean with all of your heart and life? Hosanna in the highest. Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us not just declare him king. Let us enthrone him king in our lives. Hosanna in the highest.